This is an awesome time of the year. I love to see the changes in the trees. Sue and I spent 3 or 4 days in northern Michigan this past week, and it was just a worship experience to see what God does. But there's other changes that, have you noticed some of the changes around us concern us? I lived in Grand Rapids from 1965 until 1999. And then I was gone for 15 years. And when I come back, it's not the same. What happened to Mr. Fables? They're gone. Rogers Department Store. I didn't buy my clothes there because I don't like to shop. My wife would go there and bring a couple of suits or sports coats to my office, and I'd try them on and say, "Well, okay, this is too big, or this is too small, or I don't like this." And then I'd say, "Okay, we'll take this one," and she'd go back and pay for it. And they're gone. How can this happen? My dad, years ago, when he graduated from high school, they had this thing called a yearbook. Remember those things? There's pictures of everybody and sports teams and all that. When I was a teenager, I found his yearbook. And here was his picture. And under it, there was a prediction. And the prediction was that he was going to become a lawyer. He didn't. And he was going to present before the Supreme Court a petition to have the law of gravity considered unconstitutional. When I read that, I laughed. That's absurd. You can't ignore the law of gravity. I mean, you can, but it doesn't end pretty. How could you be so dumb as to say that the law of gravity was wrong? Nobody would ever say that. Well, folks, I'm not so sure. I've seen, and you have too, people promoting other ideas that are dumber than that, and mocking people who hold to them. That's the world we live in. Times are changing. I've had a good life. I've enjoyed my life. Along with the psalmist David, I would say my paths have fallen in delightful places. But sometimes I get concerned for my granddaughters, for the culture, for the world that they're going to live in. You might feel the same way. And today, I'd like to take us to the book of Isaiah. And if you have your copy there of the scripture, open it to chapter 35. I'd like us to look at what God, the God of the Bible, does in interacting with culture. A culture that was not kind to his name. The book of Isaiah is in that section of the canon that we call the prophets. The prophets were men of God who wrote warnings to the nations, primarily Israel and Judah, warning them that if they keep going in the way they're going, it's not going to end well. Their message was based on the Mosaic Covenant. And if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses has explained the biblical values and laws to support those values that God had given him on Mount Sinai. And then God instructs him, and he tells the people, now, if you obey these laws, if you obey these commandments, then I will bless you. It will go great. It'll go great if you live in the country or in the city. Your crops will grow, the worms won't get them, and your barns will be there, and they won't fall down, they won't burn down, and you will prosper. However, if you don't obey those commands, I will rot your socks. Well, maybe it doesn't say it that way. There's a list. It says it won't go well for you in the city. It won't go well if you're in the country. It won't. Your crops won't grow. Your sheep won't have lambs. It just the list of ways God will punish them is much longer than the list of how He'll bless them. And one of the things He said was, "I will use other nations to haul you out of the land." In the Abrahamic covenant, the land was very important. It was part of God's promise to Israel that He would give them the land. And the land would flow with milk and honey, and they would prosper in the land. And so God says, if you don't keep the commands, I will send another nation along, and they will take you out of the land. Chapter 35. Would you stand with me while I read a couple of verses right in the middle of this book of Isaiah? The first half, he's been talking about their sin and the ugliness of their sin. The last half, he's going to talk about what he's going to do and what the Lord is going to do in terms of restoration. Right in the middle, there's a couple of narrative chapters that we're going to look at. But in preparation for those narrative chapters, we understand them better if we read verse 3 and 4 of chapter 35. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are anxious, who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. You may be seated. Father in heaven, we are a people in need of hope. We look at the culture around us and it seems that we've lost our moral compass. We need a fresh view of you, Jehovah. May your word this morning give us that insight. In Christ's name, amen. When I use the word Israel, as it's spoken of in this book, I'm not talking about the nation of Israel that Moses led out of Egypt. I'm talking about the scripture at this point, when it uses the word Israel, it's talking about those 10 tribes that broke off from the whole nation because of Solomon's sin. And the two nations in the south, they took the name of the larger tribe, Judah, and so we would even today call them Jews. The book of Isaiah was written, and Hezekiah served as king in the last days of that country of Israel's existence. Hoshea was their last king. He reigned for 9 years, but he really was the puppet of Assyria. As long as he did what Assyria said, things went well. When he tried to get some help from Egypt, the Assyrian king learned about that, and that was the end. Hezekiah watched that. Isaiah watched that. It happened during their lifetime. So, when we come to chapter 36, the now king of Assyria has some things to say to Hezekiah and the people in Jerusalem. He's conquered almost all the nations around them. For a while, he tolerated them living, and then Hezekiah quit sending him tribute. So now he has marched up to Jerusalem, and he sends a vicious, vile diatribe. That this diatribe is, the purpose of it is to create fear. If they would come to fear Assyria, maybe they'd send them more money. They'd get the tributes coming again. And so Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, has a messenger, and here's the message that he sends to them. Verse 4, and Rabshakeh, and that's just the name of for a commander, it's not a personal name, said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you've rebelled against me?" The message of Hezekiah: you're a bad leader. You're a foolish leader. You've gone and offended Sennacherib. A little pride there. Verse 6, "Behold, you're trusting in Egypt." Now that wasn't true. That was a lie. It had been true of Hoshea, but it wasn't true of Sennacherib. But when you have a voice, when you have a capacity to communicate, to say things, you can say things with confidence, whether they're true or not, and sometimes those lies will intimidate people. And so he says, "You're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." Then he says, okay, maybe you're not trusting in Egypt. You say you trust in the Lord. But if you say to me, verse 7, "We trust in the Lord our God," is he not whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, "You shall worship before this altar"? That's misrepresenting, or maybe even worse, misunderstanding what Hezekiah had done. He had torn down high places to false gods. He hadn't offended Jehovah by tearing those down. But as these messengers from Sennacherib are broadcasting this attack, they're saying, "You've gone and offended your God." That was an outright lie. Now he mocks them. "Come now," verse 8, "I'll make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you're able to find riders for them. Your army's so pathetic, even if we gave you the horses, you couldn't put riders on them. And even if you did, how can you then repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? We are the superior army. Nobody has stood against us. You certainly aren't going to be the exception." Then he gets religious. Verse 10. "Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Total lie. Total lie. But he says it with confidence. He shouts it out. And people are starting to become afraid. That's the purpose of this. And so Hezekiah's servants say to these servants of Sennacherib, "Hey, wait, shh, not so loud. In fact, we understand Aramaic. why don't you talk to us in Aramaic and not Hebrew? Because if you talk to us in Hebrew, then the people on the wall are going to get discouraged. Why are the people on the wall? Well, because the army's out here. They've shut the gates. They can't go out, take care of their herds or their crops. So they're sort of unemployed, standing on the wall watching. And these servants say, wait a minute. We want them to hear. We want them to be afraid. And so they start speaking to them. Verse 11. Verse 12, but Rebekah said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Then they stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king. No pride here, right? Hear the words of the great king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. Don't let him make you trust in the Lord. This city will not, by saying this city will not be given to the king of Assyria. He's lying to you. Your king is lying to you. Don't listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out with me. Then each of you will have your own vine, each of you have your own fig tree, and each of you have water to drink. Tell you what, climb down off that wall, come out of the city, come with me, and we'll take care of you. Verse 18, beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Now, what follows is a fairly accurate misleading picture. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? The answer, no. The king of Assyria had attacked nation after nation after nation and conquered them. Their gods hadn't done anything. Where are the gods of Harmath and Aphad and Seraphim? Have they delivered Samaria? That's the northern ten. That's Israel. Have they, even your cousin Samaria, have they delivered them out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, and the Lord should deliver Israel, Jerusalem, out of my hand? Blasphemy, arrogance, pride. That's the message that they're hearing that's designed to create fear. How did people respond? Much better than I would have. If you mock me, I'm liable to retaliate. If you belittle me, I'm going to defend myself. What did they do? They did what Jesus did. Verse 21, they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer them. Then they humbled themselves. They went to Hezekiah and gave him the message. Look at verse 1 of the next chapter. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Sackcloth was a coarse cloth made from goat's hair. And it was very symbolic. It had a message. It said, woe is me. I am incapable of protecting myself, providing for myself. I need help. It was a very humbling symbol. Mordecai, a few years later, would cover himself in sackcloth when he heard that all the Jews were to be killed. So that was Hezekiah's response, and he goes to the house of the Lord. Now, we're in a church building right now. But this is a place where believers gather and worship and study together and encourage one another. But a temple or the house of the Lord was where God would dwell. So instead of looking to attack Sennacherib, he went to the Lord. He went to the Lord. Verse 2, he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah. And they said to him, "Thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and disgrace. Children have come down to the point of birth, and there's no strength to bring them forth." He was actually quoting Isaiah there that he had said earlier in describing their peril. It may be, notice, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant. God had heard this blasphemous attack, this tirade. It reminds me of a game that I play with my granddaughters. I've played a lot of hide-and-seek in my life. Have you played hide-and-seek? It's kind of a fun game. And here's my granddaughter. She's about 3 years old, and she's hiding from me. And I walk into this bedroom, and her head is stuck under the bed, and she's hiding. I can see her, plain as day. It's like taking candy from a baby. What is she thinking? I'll tell you what she's thinking. She's thinking, if I can't see Grandpa, Grandpa can't see me. If I can't see you, you can't see me. How stupid is she? Don't call my granddaughter stupid. I mean, she's not real bright. But at 3 years old, that's what she believed. You know who else believed that? Sennacherib. He thought, I don't see God. God doesn't see me. God doesn't hear me. And he was wrong. And later on, he was dead wrong. But he's arrogant. He's making these statements. He's in trying to intimidate the people. And he doesn't realize he has spoken in the hearing of a holy God. Here's the word from the Lord through Isaiah chapter verse 37, verse 6. Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, which the young man of the king of Assyria have reviled me. That's like saying to the jury will disregard those comments. Don't even listen to those words. Those words have blasphemed me. In verse 7, behold, I will put a spirit in him, that's Sennacherib, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. That's the encouragement that Isaiah gives from the Lord to Hezekiah. I'm on top of this. Don't be afraid. Sennacherib, meanwhile, down in verse 10, says thus, well, what happened here? The king of Egypt has sent his army towards Assyria. When Sennacherib learns that, he assumes, oh, Hezekiah has tried to get help from Egypt. He was wrong, but that was what his assumption was. Then he says, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Syria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed? He lists them. Where's the king of Hamath, the king of Aphah, the king of Sepharvaim? They're all gone. Other people trusted in their gods. They're all gone. What he's saying is true. What he doesn't understand is he's not talking about God. He's talking about gods that men made. Hezekiah's response was, they wrote this one down, and so Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it, went up to the house of the Lord, spread it before the Lord, and he said, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim. Now, he's at the temple, but he's not at the cherubim, because only the high priest once a year can go in before the cherubim. But he knows about the cherubim. He knows that's where God's presence is made known. And so he said, okay, I'm talking to God, not a God that man have come up with. I'm talking to God that sits enthroned above the cherubim. You are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria has laid waste all the nations in their lands. He's aware of what's going on. He's listening to CNN. He knows that these other nations have been destroyed by the Assyrians. And they've cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but were the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So know, our Lord, save us from his hand. And now God speaks. And he says, because you prayed for me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken concerning him, Sennacherib. She despises you. Who's she? Well, she scorns you. Who's she? She's the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. He says, the little children in Jerusalem are going to mock you. They're going to laugh at you. They're going to belittle you. They're not going to be afraid of you. What was Sennacherib's goal? To make everybody afraid. Even the children are not going to be afraid. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, and then it talks about the things that he would have said, about how strong he was, about how mighty his army was, about how great his nation was. Have you heard anybody mocking God? Have you heard anybody belittling those who would accept the values of the Scripture? It happens all the time. They had misunderstood what they had been able to accomplish. The Assyrians had been used by God, but they had misunderstood that. And so verse 26, God tells them, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash. Yeah, you destroyed those cities. That was my plan for you to do. You didn't destroy those cities because you had a better plan, or better horses, or better soldiers. No, you destroyed those cities because it was part of my plan. Now, verse 28, I've heard, And the paraphrase of this was, I know where you live. He says, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and all your complacency has come to my ears, I will put a hook in your nose, a bit in your mouth, and I'll turn you back. He didn't just put the hook in his nose, put the bridle in his mouth, and turn him back. He said, this is what I'm going to do. My dad used to tell me about Babe Ruth. I'd never saw Babe Ruth play baseball. My dad did. And as my dad would tell it, Babe would come up to the plate, and he would mock the pitcher, and he'd say, this is where I'm going to hit it. And he'd point over the fence. And the pitcher would pitch, and sometimes he'd hit it over the fence, and a lot of times he just struck out. But he was arrogant about what he was going to do, and he would tell him, this is where I'm going to hit it. This is what God does, but he's not just bravado. He says, this is what I'm going to do. Next morning, 185,000 soldiers woke up dead. Well, they didn't wake up dead, but the people around them woke up, and 185,000 of Sennacherib's soldiers were dead at the hand of an angel. The text says that that nobody's going to enter the city, no arrows are going to come against the city, no attack is going to be made on the city, and that happened exactly the way God said. And Sennacherib, with his tail between his legs, went home to Nineveh. A few years later, two of his sons assassinated him. But they didn't get to become king. It was another son became the king. God prospers in any culture. I have a diagram I'd like you to take a look at. As I think about culture, there's four different kinds of approaches that cultures take towards biblical values. One, they own it. They say, this is what is true, and everybody is going to follow it. Then there's cultures that ignore it. They tolerate biblical values, but they don't do anything about it. They allow it, they concede it. Then there's cultures that despise biblical values. So they ridicule it, they mock it, they provide opposition to it. And then there are cultures that actually oppress. They persecute. Persecution is manipulation on steroids. Which culture does God's world work best under? All of them. God isn't intimidated by any culture. A culture that persecutes people who believe the Bible, the church prospers. A culture that owns it and supports it, the church can prosper. But I must warn you that under every culture, if the people in that culture who say they follow God, if they become conformed to the world, to that culture, here's what happens. In the first one, if everybody is agreeing to this in the culture, the risk is they would become a cultural Christian. And when they move to another culture, maybe at home, in the culture of their home, they act like a cultural Christian. But then they end up going to work. And at the work environment, that culture belittles or persecutes. Well, then they succumb. What about those that, if you live in a culture that ignores biblical values, people get very comfortable, and if they become conformed to the world, they become very comfortable, and they want convenience. So they're not going to come to church on a given Sunday because it might snow. They want an easy life, and that's the idol that they worship. What about if they live in a country or a culture that despises? If they become conformed to the world, that culture they will become silent. They won't speak. They will hear people mocking God and they'll say, oh, shouldn't do that. But they won't say it out loud. They won't warn people. They won't live those values. Under those cultures that restrain, the risk is that they will capitulate. That's what that culture wants. They want them to throw out their biblical values. Now, a culture can move back and forth. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were in a culture that was basically ignoring their biblical values. As long as they did what they were told to do, it was okay. Then what happened was they became despised because they didn't bow down to the image. So the king says, I'll give you one more chance. Don't need another chance. I own these biblical values. So they throw them in the fiery furnace. The king looks in there and goes, wait a minute, they're not dying. And they come. He gets them out of the furnace and he changes the culture. And he says, anybody that speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's not going to go well for you. So cultures can change. As you look at the American culture, it's changing, isn't it? There was a day. Go back to the book Scarlet Letter. With the Scarlet Letter, the culture thought adultery was wrong. And so if you were a Christian and you were opposed to adultery, you didn't stick out because the culture thought it was wrong. Doesn't mean people didn't do it, but the culture said it was wrong. Take the issue of homosexuality. There was a time in our nation's history that it was against the law. Like other laws you break, if you got involved in that, it would be against the law. Now we're over here to the third culture. And those of us who think it's wrong are despised by the culture. They have words for us. We're homophobic. We're narrow-minded. We're out of touch. The day may come where if we hold that, we'll be persecuted. So how might that happen? Very easy. Cultures can do that lots of ways. Probably one of the ways they would do it for our church is they would say, no more tax-exempt status. So we'd have to start paying taxes on this land, and the money that you give would not be a deduction for you. That might happen. That would be persecution. And the idea would be, we'll let you be your church as long as you do what we say, but if you don't, we'll make it different for you. Which culture does the church do best under? All of them. God is not bound to a culture. But you and I have to understand that the culture is not our friend. It's not our friend. Frankly, I have enjoyed the freedoms that I've lived under throughout my lifetime. I like it. But God didn't promise those to us. What He did promise was to strengthen our hands. Stand with me as I read that passage again as our benediction. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. Go in peace.